Well, I had the privilege while we were gone to go and be at my younger brother's church where the Heiner family is now at, and they were chomping at the bits, so to speak, to receive the Heiner family and to get to be a part of investing in Austin's training for a life of ministry. Also, I had the opportunity to go and spend some time at my older brother's church down in Texas, Countryside, where Tom Pennington is the pastor. And one of the things for me is when I step back into your guys' presence, just my heart leaps with joy to get to be a part of this church and to get to serve alongside you and get to serve you and to bring the Word of God to you. My goal was to preach Psalm 131 this morning. Some of you were anticipating that psalm, but I'm in good company with not quite being ready with it, because Spurgeon said, though it is one of the shortest to read, it takes a lifetime to learn. And so there were some things that the Lord is working on my heart from that passage. And so I was not quite ready to stand behind the sacred desk and declare to you, thus saith the Lord, from that passage. And so we're putting it on hold just for, Lord willing, a couple of weeks. Next time, that is my plan to preach that passage. So this morning, I want to set before you some reminders about prayer. Reminders about prayer, and if you want to put a title on this message, that's what you can put. I want to consider the topic of prayer. Normally, we do expository sermons, and we take a passage and seek to see what it means by what it says, and then bring that to bear upon our lives here. I want to do a little bit more of a topical message this morning, and nothing I say this morning will most likely be new to at least most of you. But I hope to give some basic reminders with the intention that you would be encouraged to grow in your prayer life. Spurgeon said of prayer, "To pray is to enter the treasure house of God and to gather riches out of an inexhaustible storehouse." Prayer is to enter the treasure house of God and to gather riches out of an inexhaustible storehouse. Is that your view of prayer? Or would you say that your prayer life demonstrates that is how you view prayer? I mean, there is not much like it here on earth where we get to go before the eternal throne of grace, as Hebrews 4 was read for us at the beginning of our time, and bring our requests, our praises, our needs before the one who has the inexhaustible storehouse that you could receive exactly what you need in the time of need. So what is your prayer life like? Do you have a scheduled time in the day to pray? How often do you pray throughout the day? How much time do you spend in prayer on a daily basis? What do you pray for? Why do you pray? Is it because you feel like you have to? Is it because maybe you're afraid that something might happen that might be bad that may happen to you if you don't? Or is it because you want to commune with your Savior? And is it because you know you need to in order to honor God in this sin-cursed and fallen world? Do you understand that prayer really is your lifeline? What is your goal in prayer? Here's a good question for us to consider. Do you think that you pray enough? And if not, why don't you pray more? What is it that is keeping you from entering the treasure house of God and gathering riches from this inexhaustible storehouse? Is it all the other things that you have put in your schedule? Is it a low view of God? Is it a high view of yourself, a self-reliance that keeps you from going to the one who has everything that you need? And so would you say that your prayer life demonstrates the high value of prayer? Well, the Bible has much to say about prayer, and so this morning I want to set before you several reminders about prayer. I say several because if I don't get through them all, you won't know how many I had, so it doesn't really matter. But there's more than three, I'll tell you that. And I plan on going to several passages of Scripture and surveying a little bit of what God has to say on the subject. And so get your Bibles ready, or if you use the phone or whatever, your fingers ready. And I pray that God's Word would inform and motivate and move your prayer life. The first reminder is this, and you know it, prayer is a matter of obedience. Prayer is a matter of obedience. To pray is to obey. And I like to call prayer the double blessing of obedience, because the very act of praying is you obeying God, and in your prayer you are eliciting God to help you to obey. It is where you find your strength and your ability to obey. And so when you pray, you are obeying, and when you pray, you are asking for God's help to obey. But just as a reminder here, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, we spent a lot of time in this passage, by the way. I think we hit some of this around the COVID era, and we spent quite a bit of time thinking about prayer. I took you a little bit through my prayer class from Dr. Roskup and different things like that. And we kind of launched off this verse in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." Paul is giving some final instructions to the believers in Colossae. And one of the things that he commands of them, among many other things, is that they would devote themselves to prayer. And this is a command. It is an imperative. And it is something that we are called to do on a regular basis. The command is in the present tense. And so when you see that in a context like this, in a command given to believers, it is something that is to be a pattern of your life. It's something that you need to make a habit of doing. But just in case we miss that command for the common practice of prayer, Paul says it's something we need to devote ourselves to, and that it's worth devoting ourselves to. Think about the word devote or devotion. When you are devoted to something, that means that you give much effort to it. If you, let's say, you were going to devote yourself to learning how to play the piano, well, you'd have to spend a lot of time learning how to do that. I know some of us are gifted, and maybe it comes to us a little more quickly than others. But think about the hours. You've got to learn about the piano. You've got to learn all the notes. You've got to learn the rhythm of songs. And you can tell I'm kind of speaking blindly about this topic, but it would take a lot of time for you to become proficient at playing the piano, just like anything else in life. If you want to be good at it, if you are devoted to it, you will spend much time and effort in getting there. And Paul says, one thing that's really worth your time and effort, one thing that's really worth your devotion, is a pattern of prayer. It's a matter of obedience. Another passage that highlights this reality for this, and I love this passage because it just gives multiple blanket sweeps on the Christian life in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, Paul is giving some final instructions here to the church in Thessalonica, and like rapid fire, he gives a blanket sweep. Hey, this is what your Christian life must be about all the time. Starting in verse 16 through verse 18, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I'm always blown away by the command for us to rejoice. That's what we want in this life. So often we want joy. And yet oftentimes we forego joy and we live to please ourselves and we live in kind of the dumps in our heart attitudes at times. Paul says, rejoice always. It's an amazing thing to think about. Some of us might protest and say, but Paul, I mean, come on. You don't know what my life has been like. I mean, I have been trying to get these things done around my house for weeks, and it just keeps raining. You don't know my spouse. You don't know what's going on in my life, Paul, to say rejoice always. I mean, I know that all the suffering that you've been through, I know you've shared that before, but Paul, really? Rejoice always? Well, the same is true of prayer. Pray without ceasing. Well, that's not us walking around with our eyes closed all the time. I had a friend once. We were, three of us were kind of walking down the road. We spent every day, all the summer together, and we were spending some time in prayer together. We were in high school, and we were walking and praying, and all of a sudden, the dude walks into a bench, one of the bus benches, one of those cement slab benches. We're like, what is going on? He's like, well, we were praying. I had my eyes closed. We're like, what is going on with you? No, it's just, it's not that, you know, hands folded, eyes closed, and every second of every day we're praying. But to pray without ceasing is to be in a constant communing with the Lord. It really, you can see it in like verses like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. You are constantly thinking about God, constantly considering, God, what would you have me do in this situation? Our lives are to be just a constant access to the throne of grace. There's so many things that we do in this life without prayer. Paul says, pray without ceasing. And by the way, in everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What's God's will for your life? Well, he's not going to tell you exactly what's going to happen tomorrow, but I do know that we are called to pray, and to pray all the time. So prayer is a matter of obedience. And we want to get our hearts and our minds wrapped around that reality, because oftentimes once we understand truly that the issue is, do I want to please God or not? We recognize that prayer is a matter of obedience. Constant prayer is a matter of obedience. Devotion to prayer is a matter of obedience. Well, then we will sit down with our schedules and carve it out and make sure that we are praying. Number two, prayer must be a part of the corporate worship of the church. Prayer must be a part of corporate worship. Why is it that we pray at the beginning of our time of worship? Why is it that we have the pastoral prayer from a passage of Scripture? Why is it that we pray right after that, before we give our offering, and before sermon and after sermon, and then at the end of our service we close in a benediction, which is a prayer-like experience? Why? Well, because we're commanded to. Prayer is critical to the corporate worship of the church. It's an opportunity for us corporately to come before the throne of grace and express our dependency to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy in how the church is to function. And he gives several instructions. And at the top of the list, once he gives some introductory material in chapter 1, he then says in chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." He goes on to define for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So we know for sure that as a church, at times we are to be praying for the governing authorities that God has placed in our lives. Then he says in verse 8, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." It is important that we have men come before us as we gather together, leading us in holy prayer without wrath and dissension. And in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17, chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul is highlighting, if you recall, really what church life looks like. In verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." In verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And then verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Part of prayer is giving thanks. And there the whole church is called upon to constantly be giving thanks for everything and in everything, together corporately. Critical to your participation in worship is not just singing the songs or listening with the intent of obedience to the sermons, but also praying silently with those who are leading us in the specific prayer times. I'm amazed at how many things my mind can come up with to think about when the pastoral prayer is taking place. How easy it is for us to slip away into all kinds of thoughts while the elders are leading us in corporate prayer. But that time is for us to be able to say together amen to that prayer that has been prepared for us as a church body. But it's not only that, but also gathering together when we have specific times of prayer. We have those. We have our boiler room prayer, which happens at the end of every month, the last Sunday of every month. We come together for the 30 minutes before the worship service, and we spend some time in prayer, praying for what God would do in our time as a church body and praying for specific things. A lot of you have been a part of the fellowship groups. This is an incredible place to get together to pray for the specifics of one another. You get to know even further what's going on in each other's lives and lift that to the throne of grace for one another. Sometimes we have our Wednesday night prayer services, and we'll have several men come up and lead in prayer, or we'll break out into silent prayer or groups of prayer. And in order for you to be obedient to God, those are things that you want to make a priority for your life, so that we can pray together as a church. Prayer and evangelism are probably the least focused upon things in churches today. Many pastors would say that. And yet prayer is the most essential part of our faithfulness to God, because it's us asking for His help, which we always need. Number three, prayer is essential to the Christian life. We were told many things that were and were not essential during COVID. Sorry to bring up the sore thought again in our minds of that weird year or two. Prayer is absolutely essential. You cannot be a faithful Christian if you do not have a faithful prayer life. You really cannot. Because your obedience depends upon God. And the only way you can truly obey in dependence upon God is through prayer. Perhaps maybe you look around and you wonder, why is it that I am so slow in growing as a Christian? And how come they have what I don't have there, and joy, and it seems like faithfulness, and they've got it all together, which, by the way, is not true. Everybody's got issues in their lives that they're dealing with, but some Christians are more stable than others. More Christians are more mature than others. And I would put all my money on this, that the most mature Christian is the Christian that prays the most. We learned this from Pastor Moses in our study of John. In John chapter 15, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, and what an intimate setting that was before Jesus would go to the cross. And He gives them some incredible encouragement and instructions on how they can live their lives as Jesus ascends to the Father. And He gives His final I am statement. In chapter 15, verse 1, He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then He goes on to explain that abiding in Him is to abide in His Word and prayer. To abide in the Word of God and prayer. When was the last time you walked up to a branch that was on the side of the road and found some fruit on it? We cannot bear fruit that brings glory to God, that is pleasing to the Lord, apart from abiding in Christ. And you cannot abide in Christ apart from His Word and prayer. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. Verse 7 says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You want to be more holy? You want to bear more fruit for the glory of Christ? You want to be the faithful Christian that God has called you to be? Then you have to pray. You have to pray. You, just like you cannot put the cart in front of the horse and expect there to be much movement, so you must not put the cart in front of the horse when it comes to your Christian life. You need to be pulled by the power of God and the Holy Spirit, and that comes through prayer. Prayer is the way we do it in God's strength. You've heard that phrase, you can't do it on your own strength. You can't do it in your own strength. Well then how do I get the strength to do it then? It's by prayer. Ever been trying to work on a computer that has 1% left? And then it just dies? Doesn't matter what you do. You can push the power button. You can close it, open it back up, click on it. There's nothing going to happen with that computer until you plug it into the power source. And the same is true for the Christian life. The way that we gain the power to live in obedience to God, under the providence of God, is through prayer. It's how we get the strength we need to live in obedience to Him. It's how we depend upon Him. It's essential to the Christian life. Prayer is the way that we deal with our sin. Whether it's confessing it or battling against it. Confession of sin. I mean, how much do we need prayer? What a tremendous reality that after we blow it, after we dishonor our God, after we sin against Him, that God simply gives us the promise that if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Even Jesus, when He gave the instructions to His disciples, when they asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, it says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's how we get back in right fellowship with God. And how long do you often go after you sin before just coming before the throne of grace and receiving His forgiveness afresh? It's amazing how often, you know, we'll sin, we'll let almost the whole day go by. Or perhaps days, months. And maybe you, as a believer, are dealing with some sin, coddling it, and allowing it to fester in your life. And it's been a very long time for you since you've dealt with it the way that God calls you to confess it as the sin that it is before Him. God knows your heart. And prayer is the opportunity to set your heart before Him. It's not only in dealing with our sin after we sin, but also in the battle against sin. There in Matthew 6 again. Not only, and forgive us our debts, but verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A request of God to keep us from sin. Help us, Lord. You struggle with self-reliance? Go to the Lord in prayer. You struggling with self-indulgence? Or may I take the word struggle out, because sometimes we use that word and it's really not a struggle. It's more of just an excuse to make it lighter than what it really is. You partaking in some self-indulgence? Is pride an issue of your life? How often do you worry? When was the last time you prayed for those things? Generally speaking, he says, ask God to help you with temptation and to deliver you from sin. Even in Psalm chapter 19, wonderful psalm that highlights the general revelation of God and special revelation of God. You can look out at creation and see that God is glorious. You can see His power is made known. There's design there. But then you need His word to understand it correctly. And the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. And after He gives us these incredible truths about the Word of God and what it is for our lives, much of what we've seen in Psalm 119, how it is the sufficient Word for our lives, He then would say in verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And then He says in verse 13, look at this, I love this. Also, keep back your servant or slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And then He goes further. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, help me. When I know it's a sin, help me to get after it. Help me to stay away from it and to honor you. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Help them not to rule over me. And even more so, Lord, then let my life not only be a putting off of that wickedness, but then let me put on those things in my mouth, in my heart, that would be acceptable in your sight. And according to the context, what would be those things? Well, whatever we find in the Word of God. You want to meditate on the things that would be acceptable in the sight of God? Go to the Word of God. Let it be what saturates your soul. So there's, generally speaking, there's prayers that say, Lord, help me to battle this sin. But then there's some specific areas where prayer is given in dealing with specific sins, like Philippians chapter 4. I know you know this stuff, but just humor me for a moment. Starting in verse 4, again, interesting, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. I mean, that is, how many times do we have to be told to rejoice? Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Look at this, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Well, that's a blanket sweep. For nothing? Don't worry about anything? What about my kids? What about my spouse? What about my health? What about what other people are thinking about me, or what they might think if I do this or that? What about as I look out at the culture and watch it deteriorate faster than ever before, it seems? Seems like we're one generation away from just a completely depraved culture. Shouldn't I be worrying about what my kids are going to have to go through as adults? Paul says, be anxious for nothing. I'm not talking about concern. I'm not talking about having a desire to see your children flourish and the glory of Christ in the midst of a wicked and chaotic world, concern for their souls and pleading with the Lord to do His work in their lives, but worry. How crippling is worry? It's amazing. I mean, grown men, right? And we cower at times because of worry. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. How do I not be anxious for anything? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. You want that true tranquility of soul and heart and mind, one of the things that we'll address in Psalm 131. Be faithful in a vibrant prayer life. You want to battle the sin of worry? Pray more. You want to battle the sin of lust? Pray more. And pray the things that God would want you to pray. Ask for His help. Holiness of life and a vibrant prayer life go hand in hand. It's in a vibrant prayer life that'll cause holiness to flourish. Sin flourishes in an unfaithful prayer life. Sin flourishes in an inconsistent prayer life. I mean, because you can't really have true communion with God if you don't deal with the sin that's there, right? You know, maybe you can go through the motions and you can set up a prayer time and you pray and you pray before meals and you pray when you're together with people at church, but true and real living prayer before God, real communion with the Father, that can't happen if there's sin that you know about and you're not dealing with it. Prayer really is the very thing that snuffs out sin. Think of when we first got here, our backyard was kind of half goat heads, half grass-ish. And after much begging by my beautiful bride, my own hesitancy to want to get out and deal with the yard, we finally got after it. Well, I asked somebody for some help. By the way, if you need some great yard help and instructions, go to Mr. Jones. He will help you out. But I just did what he told me to do. Every little step, I just asked him, hey, what do I do here? So first thing was go out, kill the weeds by spraying the weed killer on it. Just kill everything. You don't have to worry about the good grass there. Just kill it all. And once you see signs of death, then you're going to want to rototill it. Should have heard the laughter that was taking place when I brought my idea to the men. We were talking about the yard, and I was saying, well, I was thinking if I just had a pickaxe, and they all laughed about the type of work that would be to till the whole yard with a pickaxe. I didn't know a rototiller existed, so that's on me. Then just rototill. Did that a little bit. Used a rototiller that perhaps was the first one ever built. I don't know, but it dug up roots, like straight-up tree roots. We're talking stumps. It's probably why you had to fix it so many times. But after rototilling it, we planted the seed. And he said, just flood it with water, basically. Keep it really, really wet. So we kept the water going. Perhaps that's why we had the little bit of the, you know, hill rose, not allowed to use water this year sort of thing. I don't know. And he said, yeah, weeds will grow, but the grass will grow too, and that'll help snuff it out a little bit. And every time you see weeds, just pull them. And just keep after it. And then our yard turned into a great place. It's not weed-free perfectly, but I'll tell you this. The weeds stick out in our grass because there's not many of them. And we can go directly to that weed and pull it and deal with it and keep our grass green. Keep our lawn the way it should be. To function the way we want it to function. And that is the beauty of prayer. That is the work that God calls us to do to deal with our sin as we keep after it and pray the things God wants us to pray and deal with those things that are in our lives and ask for His help and just keep flooding the lawn of our lives, so to speak, with the truth of His Word. Well, yeah, we're not perfect. There will be weeds. It's the sin-cursed, fallen world we live in. But you'll see them. It's going to feel like you have more weeds than before at times because you're going to see so clearly the sin that is in your life. And then you can, by the grace of God, go pluck it out and deal with your sin and grow. That's the Christian life. You need God. God and His grace is not an entryway into the Christian life. It is the Christian life. And the way that you tap into that grace, truly, under the providence of God, is through prayer. And so flood your life with prayer and watch God do His work in your life. Number four, prayer has biblical parameters. Prayer has biblical parameters. We don't have the right to pray however we want. Prayer is something that God has ordained, that God has commanded, that God has designed. It's like marriage, right? God ordained it. God has established it. God has designed it, and God has specific commands for married couples. If you want to bear fruit for the glory of Christ in a marriage, you've got to do it God's way. Everything in life actually has biblical parameters for you and for me. And it just seems like prayer often just gets this, it's just like you can just do it however you want. You can say whatever you want. You can act however you want. And, you know, just come to God as you are. As you want to. But God has a design for prayer, and so we are to do it in the way that God says we are to do it. And perhaps, maybe you do pray a lot, but maybe your prayer life is centered upon you and not God. Maybe the issue is your motives aren't right. Maybe the issue is that you're not allowing the Word of God to saturate your mind, and so you're not praying the things that God wants you to be praying. I think of, the instruction that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 5 this time, he says, "When you pray," so it's assumed that we will, "you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men." And that's the key. It's not that they shouldn't ever pray in synagogues or that they shouldn't ever pray on street corners. That's not the issue. The issue is so that they may be seen by men. Later on in Matthew 23, Jesus would deal with that issue of everything that they did was for a show. The motive of their heart was for their own glory. He said, "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." You ever done something for Christ? had the motive, and you tell somebody about it, that they might pat you on the back and think, oh man, wow, you did that. And then they respond that exact way. And you're like, oh, bummer. That was my full reward. That's it. Here today, gone tomorrow, and that's the only person that really cared. God, obviously, was not in favor. He says, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, it's not that you have to have a private prayer room, though it is good to get away from the distractions and have a place where you can pray for an extended amount of time. But the issue is what's going on inside your heart. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Just say a lot of words. Again, they do it so that they might be heard for their many words. The motives are wrong. He says, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask it. You can't coax God into giving you what you want by praying in a specific way. You know, that's like going to the Roman Catholic Church, and they do all these special, symbolic, ceremonial things, and they think that if they do this kind of thing, that they're going to make the bread turn into actually Jesus' body, and the wine or the grape juice turn into the real blood of Christ, and then you get some more of Christ that way. Some people probably do pray when they pray and use a lot of words just to try to coax God into doing what you want him to do. But the issue is God already knows what you need. You're not giving him something that he doesn't already know. So you say, why pray then? Because you need to. You need him. It's you, in one sense, drawing nearer to him. It's you asking for his help because you know you need his help. And so he says, then pray in this way. And there's some specifics here. This is a great place to go if you want to have your prayer life be done in a biblical way. Perhaps you could follow this pattern that's given in Matthew 6, 9 through 13 here. But notice, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. First of all, it's an intimate reality between you and God. You get to call the holy God who created this world by speaking it into existence, you get to call him Father. I can't think of anything more delightful than that. That we as sinners can come to a holy God because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Right? We come because we have the sympathetic high priest who's dealt with our sin at the cross. We get to call him Father. With that comes that intimacy. With that also comes the authority that he has in our lives. But our Father who is in heaven, he's the transcendent one. Hallowed be your name. Jesus says, hey, prayer first and foremost is all about God. He's the one that is to be glorified. It's all about him. And really, it's all about us aligning our will to his will. He's the hallowed one. He's the unique one. He's the holy one. He's the one that should be addressed with great reverence and awe. He's not the man upstairs. He's not some higher power. He's God in heaven, the Holy One. And then he asks, then he says, pray for God's will to be done, your kingdom come. I believe that's a prayer for Christ to return. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he gets to, so some spiritual things there. And then the physical needs that we have, give us this day our daily bread. It's okay to pray for your needs. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a prayer that's all about God and His will and His work in our lives. So you can take that prayer and really bring it to any situation that you are experiencing. Perhaps you're suffering. Well, what is your prayer for suffering? Well, certainly it's not just, God, heal me of this. Sure, God could do that. I mean, God could take away your pain if He wanted to. Or, I mean, if He, in His perfect wisdom and plan before the world began, had designed that He would take your pain away in that moment, He'll do that. But He's the one who brings the pain in our lives, right? And he tailor fits the circumstances around our lives to make us more like Christ. Do you really want to ask God to take away the very thing that is making you more like Jesus? Because you know, because the Bible tells us very clearly that trials at least have that goal in store for us. It's for our good to become more like Christ, so that we might grow in our in endurance. And that's why we can experience any trial that we have with joy, because we know what God is doing in our lives. And so the prayer then is, God, You're my Father. And I know You know what I need. And so I'm coming to You to help me in the midst of this difficult journey. I trust You because You won't do anything to harm me. It might hurt, but it'll just change me. And I know You're not just my Father, but You're the one who is in heaven. You're transcendent. You're above all of this stuff that's going on in my life. In fact, You're orchestrating all things, even this little issue in my life, for Your glory, for Your ultimate end of glory and my good. So as the transcendent one, please help me to live in humble submission to You in this time. Sure, I don't think I want to go through this for my whole life. But God, even if you don't remove whatever it is, I will trust You. And then 5 minutes later, when you're tempted to complain and you struggle with worry and you wonder what's going to happen, just go back to the same thing. God, I know that You're my Father and that You're good, and that You're holy. Certainly, You only do what is righteous. So just have Your way in me. John 15, again, prayer must come in the name of Jesus or in relation to who He is. You can ask Jesus whatever you want, He says. But we know in context, it doesn't just mean a blank check to ask, I want, that Corvette. I really wanted it. Forever, Lord. No, I'm being facetious, but you got to pray in relation to what is the will of God as seen in who Christ is. Ask anything in My name. That's not just say in the name of Jesus. We were taught this, right? But to pray in line with His Word. And for you to do that, you got to be abiding in His Word. Reading it, studying it, hearing it, obeying it. James even talks about asking God, praying certain things, but with the wrong motives. In James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Oftentimes, I think our doubts is because we just don't know God the way we should. We doubt His goodness because we don't know Him the way we should. We haven't studied His Word the way that we should. And so we kind of question whether what He's doing is really good. But if we anchor our souls to the Word of God, we know that it's good. And so oftentimes we doubt when we're praying, and so there seems to be a hindrance to our prayer in that way. And then in chapter 4 as well, in verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Okay, you don't get what you want, so that's why you get angry, to the point of murder even. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We know these truths. Good biblical counseling text. You do not have because you do not ask. You know why you're not as holy as you could be? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, what's your goal? What's your motive? What's going on in your heart? Is it Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done? Or is it God, I really want you to do this in me, you know, because, hey, I want to stay an elder. You know, and if I sin in that way, then I'm going to lose getting to be an elder, and what are the people going to think? What are my kids going to think? Okay, those are serious things to consider. It's not wrong to think about the consequences of your sin choices, but what's the ultimate goal? God, I want to please you. I'll give you the last two, but we won't go into all the passages. That way you have them. Number 5, if I've said the numbers well, prayer is one of the ways we are to serve others. How often do you pray for the people in this room around you? And if you're not, I think it's sin. You're not doing what you know you should do. You need to be praying for those around you. Get specifics. Find out how you can be praying and pray for them on a regular basis. Pray for one another. Paul gives a great example of this in Colossians 1. He requests it of himself in Colossians 4. In James 5:16, we're commanded to pray for one another. In Ephesians 6:18 as well, pray for all the saints. And it's critical for those who are going to come to Christ. Prayer is a means that God uses, like in 1 Timothy 2:1-5. When you're praying for all those who are in authority over you, you're praying for their salvation. Number 6 as well, prayer must be accompanied with thanksgiving. Paul, again, illustrates this in Colossians 1. Just look at his prayer there. But he commands it as well in Colossians 4, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, even when there's things that would provoke you to worry, rather be thankful. Part of praying and asking for God to work in your life is also being thankful for the trial that He's placed in your life or whatever it is that's causing the angst. Be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17-18, we already looked at the beginning. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Again, the blanket sweep. You can see some good models of this when you are reading through the Psalms, where it seems like David or others start out in their psalm with some sort of complaint or frustration or real difficulty going on in their heart. And in one sense, they're saying, hey, how come it seems like your face is hidden from me. But by the end of the psalm, there's thanksgiving. There's praise, there's trust, who God is and what He's doing. Listen, there should always be thankfulness in our hearts as those who are children of God. I mean, your entire sin issue is taken care of at the cross. You are no longer at odds with God. Eternally speaking, your sin has been taken care of. You live in a state of God's grace. You're not getting anything that you deserve. You're getting everything from the gracious hand of God. And you have all things to be thankful for as being one who is in Christ. If you are not in Christ, please come talk to me afterwards. I would love to share more about what it's like living under a God who provides endless grace for all of our time and need. Father, thank you for these reminders. We want to worship you with our lives. We want to please you. So I pray that you would help us to be more faithful in prayer, to recognize our need, and to cry out for your help, knowing that you are the one who gives generously. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.